Have a blessings, everyone. If you can please kneel, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for the trials and tribulations we go through every week, and giving us the grace and the strength and the courage to go through it and still remain firm in Christ. And thank you for the way you answer prayer, and many times in ways we don't expect. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night, and some are still having little difficulties this morning, like Colin is having a bit of an issue with a cold or something, and others. And so thank you for blessing everyone where they need to be blessed. And Father, there are storms by Ace and Leslie, and thank you for keeping the storms away. We prayed a few moments ago, but if you could please keep them away so they can join us all together as one in the Lord's Supper in a few moments. So we've seen you move so many storms in the past, Father. And thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin, cleansing us from unrighteousness, and blessing us with the latter rain. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. All right. We're in Great Controversy, chapter 33. I don't know how many chapters are after that. I think this might even be pretty close to the end. And it's titled The Great Deception, The First Great Deception. And we're all the way down on page, if you're in the room and it didn't scroll on you or whatever, we're on page 534. Last paragraph. And it says, Satan is seeking to overcome men today, as he overcame our first parents by shaking their confidence in their Creator and leading them to doubt the wisdom of his government and the justice of his laws. Hold on, I gotta switch glasses. All right. She goes on to say that Satan and his emissaries represent God as even worse than themselves in order to justify their own malignity and rebellion. And this, I mean, you can see this in today's world too, the way people call God a tyrant or even Catholicism. And it's not just Catholicism anymore. All churches, with the exception, of the SDA church and us, of course, they all preach that there's eternal life and hellfire, which makes God look much worse than, you know, than Satan and his, you know, minions. I mean, Satan and his demons cause an awful lot of problems, and the bloodshed on this whole planet is all due to them, of course, yeah. But to have the ability to torture somebody for all eternity in hellfire is something even Satan can't do. And then he accuses God of doing that, when in fact, that is not the character of God. I got a page on the website all about hellfire if you want a little bit of information in regards to that, but the Bible's pretty plain. Sin begets death. It doesn't say sin begets life in fire or anywhere. But, boy, I feel sorry for them Satanists out there that believe they're going to rule with Satan in hell and poke people with pitchforks for all eternity or something, or turn up the heat, whatever they think they're going to do, but they are so conned. But then, you know, the devil has his minions on earth that he controls in a big way. In the same way, the Lord has his strong Christians. There's always that toss of the coin. It's always going to be there. And so she goes on to say that Satan's emissaries represent God as even worse than themselves in order to justify their own malignity and rebellion. The great deceiver endeavors to shift his own horrible cruelty of character upon our Heavenly Father, that he may cause himself to appear as one greatly wronged by his expulsion from heaven because he would not submit to so unjust a governor. And how many people have done that in the past? Like they get accused or they get caught doing something by someone who didn't do any wrong other than just to witness what they did. And then the person that gets caught makes the other person look bad. I mean, case in point, If you've ever known anybody or actually had to deal with this kind of crime against you or have read about these crimes in the newspapers or saw them on the news about girls getting raped, what does the defending attorney do to the girl? You know, he's defending the guy that rapes her, and so he does everything he possibly can to make the girl look bad so that the guy that commits the crime, you know, he's just a regular guy. Anybody, you know, any other guy would have walked up and said, yeah, and done what he did, if she did what she did, kind of a thing. They always want to blame the woman. In a lot of cases, you know, it's just, I don't even want to get into that. It's really insane the way they do that, and they consider that proper law. Our legal system is based on lies and deception. I mean, look at how many guys are getting off of death row right now because of DNA, or getting off death row because the prosecuting attorneys have to finally give up information that they should have given up during the trial. They literally hold back information that proves people's innocence, but they decide not to use it because the circumstantial evidence is so great against them that they go for it because they get a, you know, they get a career boost if they get more and more convictions. And then when that happens, this is what amazes me. The people are let off, proven that they were innocent, and the people that convicted them and put them in jail, they don't even get a slap on the wrist. They continue on as normal. That's why they call it practicing law, like the same thing with practicing medicine. People, they have an excuse as to why certain things go bad or go wrong. So she goes on to say that he presents before the world the liberty which they may enjoy under his mild sway, in contrast with the bondage imposed by the stern decrees of Jehovah. Well, isn't that always a way, like, you know, people are approached by Christians and say, you know, like, you should accept Christ as Lord, you'll gain heaven, eternal life, and all this other stuff. But the first thing that comes to their mind is, well, I can't smoke, I can't drink, I can't swear, I can't do this, I can't do that. And that's all they think about, is the bondage imposed by the stern decrees of God. Like, you know, Christianity's that? No, thank you. And that's how I thought it was for many years. I kicked and screamed all the way to Christ, and when I finally found Christ, it wasn't about what I couldn't do anymore. It was about what I can do now, because a lot of people don't realize this, and the devil doesn't want you to know this, of course, but once you find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your prayers can get answered. You can see his hand move, and people get healed, and you can have peace, and you can avoid things that harm your body and cause you to, you know, live less, you know, length of time, because, like, you know, the smoking, the drinking, and all the other things, there's a lot of disease associated with that. And so they all they think about is the things they can't do, as opposed to the things that they now can do once they have Christ. And they can understand the Bible, too. How's that? Because before Christ, you can't. But still, it is a living Bible even there. If the child of God, even while they're in the midst of sin, while they're seeking Christ, will find him in that Bible, he will open up certain verses to them. This is how I found Christ, in a Roman Catholic Bible with thousands of verses missing. You know, I was looking in that Bible and seeking the truth, and I found it. Even, you know, and praise God, we got out of the church and got a real Bible after that that didn't have all those missing verses. But, and no, I'm not saying I got an NIV. An NIV is just a watered-down version of Douay Rheims. That's all it is. It's got thousands of verses missing in it as well, as does the NASB or the New King James and all the other bogus Bibles, I like to call them. Anyway, Sister White goes on to say that thus he succeeds in luring souls away from their allegiance to God. And the reason being is because he makes them think that when you become a Christian, you got all these stern decrees that you're placed in bondage now, you got handcuffs on, you can't do this, you can't do that. And so he succeeds in luring the souls away from their allegiance to God because they think, oh, God is a, you know, a risker or a tight taskmaster. He's a tyrant, if you will. And so going on, it says, how repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy and even to our sense of justice is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternally burning hell, that for the sins of a brief earthly life, they are to suffer torture as long as God shall live, which is, of course, eternally. And think about that, too. Like, you know, let's say you're walking in heaven a trillion years from now, and it's just day one as far as you're concerned because it's never going to end. And you're walking down some beautiful path with Jesus Christ, and you see this smoke rising in the distance. And you ask Jesus, what's that smoke coming up out there, and what are those screams I hear? And he tells you, well, those are just your dead loved ones that didn't make it here. I enjoy hearing them scream for all eternity. Is that the character of Christ? No. But that's what the devil wants you to believe. It reminds me of the guy that one time I was walking, you know, street preaching and whatnot, or actually it was kind of like I was at work, but, you know, while I'm outside working on drywall, people are walking by as I'm, you know, remodeling some stuff, and I get in a conversation with some guy. He says, "I want nothing to do with your God. I got to put people into hellfire for all eternity and enjoy hearing their screams." I says, "Man, you just fell for the oldest trick in the book, because that ain't him. That's the God you're believing, but that's not him. Satan would love to do that, but the God of creation doesn't do that." So she goes on, "Yes, yet this doctrine, you know, saying that they suffer torture for all eternity, yet this doctrine has been widely taught and is still embodied in many of the creeds of Christendom. Said a learned doctor of divinity," you know, the guys with the alphabet soup after their names with all those, you know, titles. It was stated, the sight of hell torments will exalt the happiness of the saints forever when they see others who are of the same nature and born under the same circumstances plunged in such misery, and they so distinguished it. And they so distinguished, it will make them sensible of how happy they are. Now, you talk about a demonically possessed mind. To actually think, it would make joy spring to your heart when you hear people screaming in utter torment. And keep in mind, this guy, like anybody else, you know, the odds are you may have loved ones in those fires, because how rare is it, especially in today's world, where you see an entire family coming to Christ? And so you might have a brother or sister or a mom or a dad in there, or a husband or wife. So going on, it says, another uses these words. While the decree of reprobation is eternally executing on the vessels of wrath, the smoke of their torment will be eternally ascending in view of the vessels of mercy, who, instead of taking the part of these miserable objects, will say, "Amen, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord." And they take that as a twist out of what it says in the scriptures about the eternal fires. And that's why I go into a little bit more detail on the hellfire page on the website in regards to what eternal fire actually means in context, in scripture. It's just like with anything else in the Bible, or even in today's world. I mean, 25 years ago, gay meant happy and giddy. Today it means homosexual. And so when you look at the words eternal, hellfire, or even, the word forever, meant a lifetime in the Old Testament. Today it means eternity for some weird reason. And, what was the point I was going to make in regards to fire? Oh, yeah. The eternal fire, for example, an atomic blast is structured with eternal fire in the context of how the word uses the word eternal when it comes to the hellfire. What I mean is, once an atomic blast begins, it cannot be quenched. It is eternal to the fuel that's burning. In other words, that fuel will be spent. It'll be gone. There will be no trace of that fuel left once the fire goes out. It's just like with the humans that get thrown in hellfire. That fire is eternal to them. As long as they are burning, it will remain. Granted, the overwhelming grand majority of people that go to hellfire will be like a vapor. They just go away instantly and they're gone. Just separation from God alone is hell. I mean, the word hell means grave, death. But, of course, you get guys like Hitler and Satan himself, they're going to burn a little longer. Satan, of course, will be the longest burning one. And Sister White goes into a little bit of detail about that, like a little speck of Satan that's left and it's still on fire, like, say, the period on a page and it's still burning a little bit. He feels the whole intensity of that flame all throughout him, even when it gets down to that little speck. And he deserves it because of all the sins that he has caused us to commit. And it caused, worse yet, Jesus to die for. I mean, the Bible's plain. Since we were talking about this last night in regards to the law of God, how people don't want anything to do with the Ten Commandments, especially when it comes to the fourth one, which is strange. But hey, it's the same thing that happened in Esther's day when they didn't want anything to do with certain, you know, the second one about bowing, and Daniel as well. The devil always picks at whatever commandment he wants for whatever age he's tempting. But the people today have gotten to such an extent, or the preachers today teach them you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. And the reason they do that is, what happens when you look at the Ten Commandments? When someone, like someone that's actually seeking, let's say they come across the scripture in Romans that says sin begets death. It says, okay, am I a sinner? So they open up the Exodus chapter 20 and they see the Ten Commandments and they say, well, okay, I've committed adultery. Even if it was in just my mind, I did it. And then Jesus says, if you looked upon your brother in hatred, you've committed murder, so I broke number 6 too. I've lied, yeah, many times. I've stolen from my mommy and daddy when I was a kid, and I've even stole from stores, and I stole from my friends. So right there, four commandments have been broken, which means I have to die, because that's what the Bible says. Sin begets death. The wages of sin is death. It's just no way around it. So when they look at the Ten Commandments, they realize, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm going to die. I need a Savior. And then all of a sudden, they find out about what Jesus did. He came who had no sin. He walks up to the Calvary. They kill him for sins that he did not have. Even Daniel prophesied about that he, you know, Messiah will be cut off, but not for sins of his own, in the midst of the week, the prophetic week, which was that 7 years, which they also like to twist out of whack and say it's a seven-year trib for some weird reason. Well, we know why they're doing it, because that way the people won't be ready when that eastern sky splits. But the people, when they look at the Ten Commandments, they see, look, I've broken at least one or two of them, not realizing they've broken them all. I got a sermon about that. But they realize they need a Savior, and then when they look further in the Bible, they find out that's what Jesus came for, because no one could keep those Ten Commandments. You can only keep them after you find them. But that's what the devil doesn't want you to find out. So he keeps people away from the Ten Commandments. So going on, it says, where in the pages of God's Word is such a teaching to be found? And this is, of course, bringing what she's talking about here is in regards to the saying that God enjoys people burning in torment for all eternity. So she says, where in the pages of God's Word is such a teaching to be found? Will the redeemed in heaven be lost to all emotions of pity and compassion and even to feelings of common humanity? Because that's what these guys are saying. These so-called doctors of divinity are saying that because you're in heaven and you made it there and you're all happy and giddy now because I made it to heaven. Okay, yeah, fine. My mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife or whatever is in hellfire. That makes me even happier because they didn't make it. Where's their compassion? Where's their common humanity or even feelings of emotions or pity for that matter? All of a sudden we become really coarse and hateful, well, then I guess that's the vision that they have for God, because they call him a tyrant to begin with. So if we go into that kingdom, into that heaven, we have to be tyrants too, I guess. So she says, are these to be exchanged, these wonderful, like pity, compassion, and common humanity, or any kind of emotions towards our fellow man? She says, are these to be exchanged for the indifference of the stoic or cruelty of the savage? No, no. Such is not the teaching of the Book of God. Those who present the views expressed in the quotations given above, which was those two guys, atheists, well, doctors of divinity, but anyway. So those that view the expressed, present the views in the expressed, or that are expressed in the quotations given above may be learned and even honest men, but they are deluded by the sophistry of Satan. He leads them to misconstrue strong expressions of Scripture, given to the language the coloring of bitterness and malignity, which pertains to himself but not to our Creator. And this is always the case. It's always... I mean, look what happened to the Christian in Iran right now. A week ago, they stated on the AP, the Associated Press, Global News, that they're going to kill this Christian in Iran because of apostasy. He stepped out of Islam and he stepped into Christianity, so now he must die. But because the Pope's ecumenical charge is going forward and he's got friends in Iran and they just had a meeting 2 weeks ago in the Vatican with Iranian officials, they got to make sure that the ecumenical movement is still nice and smooth and hunky-dory and kiss-kiss, huggy-huggy. Everybody is, all one big group grabbing each other and singing Kumbaya. And so they can't allow for this guy to die for his Christian faith. And so guess what they did? Now they suddenly changed his charge to rape. Now we're not killing him because he's apostate. No, now we're killing him because he's a rapist. And then you look at the documents of the court case, and they really haven't changed anything in the court case. It's still about apostasy. I love that article that just came out, which proves it's just all a big smokescreen to continue to kill Christians. 200,000 Christians are dying every year now. And that's just at the hands of Muslims. I'm not going to get into the Chinese or even the tortured Christians that survive. There's about 175,000 of them every year too now. And still some people don't think the time of trouble has arrived. That little time of trouble, that is. The great time of trouble, that ended. 500 million Christians, minimum, that we know from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's over with. Time of trouble is upon us now. Then you got the time of Jacob's trouble that's going to happen when those plagues begin, which is going to make what's happening now look like, small potatoes. So she goes on, in quoting from, of course, Ezekiel 33:11, it says, as I live, saith the Lord God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? So that verse right there proves their theology and those two doctors of divinity that we just quoted from to be bold-faced liars. That one verse alone says, no, God does not take pleasure in those screams. He would rather you be alive for all eternity. So, she goes on. What would be gained to God should we admit that he delights in witnessing unceasing tortures, that he is regaled with the groans and shrieks and imprecations of the suffering creatures whom he holds in the flames of hell? Can these horrid sounds be music in the ear of infinite love? Because, I mean, God is love. The definition, the base definition of the word God is love. So it is, she says, it is urged that the infliction of endless misery upon the wicked would show God's hatred of sin as an evil which is ruinous to the peace and order of the universe. Oh, dreadful blasphemy. As if God's hatred of sin is the reason why it is perpetuated. See, there it is. The devil likes to flip the tables and make it look like, okay, we're committing sin, but it's God's fault. You know, if it wasn't for God hating sin, we wouldn't be committing sin. So going on, it says, for according to the teachings of these theologians, continued torture without hope of mercy maddens its wretched victims. And as they pour out their rage and curses and blasphemy, they are forever augmenting their load of guilt. God's glory is not enhanced by thus perpetuating continually increasing sin through ceaseless ages. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. Let me reread that. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. And that guy on the street that said, I don't want nothing to do with your God that throws people in eternal hellfire, is case in point as to what she's saying here. Because there is, I can't even imagine how many people I've talked to over the years that don't want anything to do with the Christian God because of this so-called doctrine, which Ellen White rightfully declares heresy, which is, of course, eternal torment, saying that you will burn forever in hellfire. This is the reason for so many people in the Buddhist religion. This is reasons for so many people as Muslims. You know, they just don't want anything to do with a God that'll burn you forever and have enjoyment in doing so. It's amazing. Even the media believes it. The way they act or the way they play their comments away from God or towards God in regards to certain things that happen. Like if somebody dies in an accident, oh, why did God do that? But then if somebody survives a crazy accident, they go, oh, they were so lucky. So whenever there's something good to be said, they keep God out of the equation. But when there's something bad to be said, he's right there doing it. So she goes on to say that the religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. That's why Paul called those people, what was it, in Athens, in Greece, where he says you're very superstitious, or he actually said you're very religious. That term is, of course, superstition. If you look at the Catholicism, for example, that's the overwhelming, grandiose example of superstitious religion. I always like to bring up this one woman. I used to do this, you know, remodeling and stuff like this for this one housing authority. And this one woman, one time, I had to take her someplace because her car broke down. She was an older woman, a Catholic woman. And it took her all of, like, I don't know, a minute to get out of her house because on her way out of the house, her door had all these icons all over it and relics and all these things from, you know, Catholic dogma, you know, everything from bones from saints to pictures of St. Therese. And she had to touch and kiss and touch and kiss and touch and kiss every single solitary one of them before she could step out of her house. That's Catholicism. 86.2% of Catholicism, by the way, is not found in Scripture. And the only reason I know that is because I used to teach it. And I just used their book to say, okay, what is it from this book that is in Scripture? And I was being generous, too, because even though they have a false definition of Jesus and the cross and all the other things, I still gave them the benefit of the doubt that, okay, you got that one right because his name was Jesus. And, yes, there was a wooden cross, and, yeah, his mother's name was Mary. But other than that, everything else is, you know, amazingly pagan. So she says, when we consider in in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? The appalling views of God, which have spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit, have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. And this is why, for example, the Buddhists will roll around on a prayer cloth. And the one guy made it to the Guinness Book of World Records doing it hundreds of miles, just rolling around because he believes he'll make it to heaven by his works. And they'll climb these, even the Catholics do this, they climb these stairways in the Vatican on their hands and knees until they're bloodied, thinking this is what gets them to heaven. That is not our God. There is nothing, it's not of works lest any man should boast. There's nothing you could possibly do. It's a gift. He gave us life and to be happy in our lives. This is one of the amazing things I found out about Jesus when I met him. You mean I don't have to genuflect? You mean I don't have to sprinkle holy water on my wife and kids every night before we go to bed? And I did that for years. And or I don't have to say the rosary for 45 minutes a day. I don't have to do novenas. I don't have to bury St. Joseph, a little statue of St. Joseph upside down in my backyard when I want the house to be sold. I don't have to do all these crazy things. I can just live my life. I mean, literally, just live your life and then keep it in tune with his law, the Ten Commandments, because that makes life happy. The first four commandments are about, of course, giving him all the love you can possibly give. And the last six commandments are, of course, giving all the love you can possibly give to your fellow man. That's why Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. He was summarizing commandment 1, 2, 3, 4. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he was summarizing the rest of the commandments. And everybody says, well, there's no more Ten Commandments. There are just those two now. Oh, okay, if you want to summarize it, then you're correct. But in the same toss of the coin is you're also acknowledging the Ten Commandments are still valid, because that's what Jesus did. He just summarized the law. And if you keep that, it doesn't mean you're going to walk around the streets, 2 feet off the ground, and people genuflect as you walk by. You don't glow in the dark. You don't have halos on you. You're just a person walking in life and having peace and happiness, a good job, a loving spouse, wonderful kids. That's life. But if you're a Buddhist, how about this? If you're a Muslim, you got to pray 5 times a day on a prayer cloth. 5 times a day. And then even then, you still don't even know if you're going to make it home to heaven to get those 72 virgins or something like that. It's amazing what the enemy is doing. All right, she goes on to say that the theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon, of which she makes all nations drink. This is why every denomination out there preaches it. Revelation 14, verse 8, and Revelation 17, verse 2, of course. She says that ministers of Christ should have accepted this heresy and proclaimed it from the sacred desk is indeed a mystery. They received it from Rome, as they received the false Sabbath. And we know that. And you can look at from Genesis to Revelation. There's not a single Bible verse that says the Sabbath was changed by God. Not one. Now, there is one that contemplates or actually predicts it will be, there will be an attempt to change it by Antichrist, and that's in Daniel 7:25. That right there alone should get people to realize should not be keeping Sunday holy, not even at gunpoint. It's just like the Bible says, it's the mark of Rome. And I mean, the Vatican even, I got two quotes. I actually got dozens of quotes where they admit they created Sunday Sabbath, but I have two where they actually call the change their mark of authority. And the reason they call it their mark of authority is because, look, all you people out there that are anti-Catholic or Protestants that don't go to our church, our Sunday Sabbath, you embrace. We invented it. And they even made a little book called Rome's Challenge to Protestants, where it states, you can look from Genesis to Revelation, you won't find a single Bible verse that says you should go to church on Sunday. There's only one dogma or doctrine on the planet that says you should do that, and that was invented by our prelates. It's not in Scripture. And that's why they say we are above the Bible, because you Bible thumpers are using what we wrote instead of what he wrote. And that's why the Bible says all the world will wonder after the beast. They're all keeping Sunday holy, just like the Bible said they would. And that law will be used as Rome's mark of authority over the people when they enforce it. That day's coming. And yes, Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. And if you want a little bit more information on that, just go to my Mark of the Beast page or watch the Mark of the Beast video. So let me finish this up. We're running a little bit over, but we started a little late. And then she says, true, it has been taught by great and good men, and of course talking about the false Sabbath as well as the eternal torment. So she says, true, it has been taught by great and good men, but the light on this subject had not come to them as it has come to us. They were responsible only for the light which shone in their time. We are accountable for that which shines in our day. If we turn the testimony of God's word, if we turn from the testimony of God's word and accept false doctrines because of our fathers taught them, we fall under the condemnation pronounced upon Babylon. We are drinking of the wine of her abomination. So, amen to that. So let's pick it up next week here on page 537. I hope and pray you're blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.